When I say that name, Jesus, what comes to mind? He has been the prominent subject of every one of those songs that we just sang. What do you think about when you think about Jesus? There's a song that we sometimes sing. We didn't sing it this morning. We could have. I forgot to request it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Here in this present environment, in the setting in which we are, in this very comfortable building, surrounded by a number of those of like precious faith, the name of Jesus, obviously to us, on an occasion like this, evokes thoughts of and actions of adoration, humility, and praise, as we have just sung. In fact, when we reflect on what Jesus means to us, his love that he had for us, the grace that he showed, Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. When we think about that grace that he had and showed toward us for coming here to the earth and dying on the cross, we should be made to treasure this opportunity to assemble and to worship as members of his precious body. As we think about his cleansing blood, which brings forgiveness to reality, we literally should bow our heads in humble gratitude, since there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But it is a sad fact that it's not that way everywhere and with everyone. In fact, outside the walls of this church building, you probably will find that the general level of appreciation for Jesus falls off rather drastically, and that would be normal. Because if people appreciated Jesus like we appreciate Jesus, wouldn't they be in here with us? And isn't the fact that we're here today, isn't that an acknowledgement to a certain degree of the level of appreciation that we have for Jesus? It would be a very good question to ask ourselves, how much do we appreciate Jesus? But when you go forth from a place like this and you begin to step back into the daily routine that in our minds, for some reason, we tend to somehow separate from our worship and our time together in places like this. So I'm convinced that some of this right now needs to go with us every minute and every step that we take, no matter where we are and where we go. But as you get out there in the world, it is a fact that there are so many people that we are around and that we see and that we deal with and that we work with and go to school with and play with who don't appreciate Jesus as we do. If you mention his name publicly, Or if you express some kind of allegiance to him in the hearing of some people, they won't treat you the same as they did before. That's got to be one of the saddest things to our Lord's eyes that could ever exist. The fact that just simply the mention of his name may cause some people not to treat us as well as they did before. You might be ostracized if you let it be known, that is, your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You will probably be criticized. And you will certainly be scrutinized. And sometimes that's really, really uncomfortable. You may very well be branded as a narrow-minded radical. Because you see, his name has basically been kicked out of public schools. Mention his name in the workplace and you may find all kinds of complaints to be leveled against you as one of those people. In fact, the reactions that some people give to just the name of Jesus are sad and disheartening, to say the least. In fact, it is a fact that you and I are rather sheltered here, where we live, where we work, in the part of our country that's referred to as the Bible Belt, where spiritually conservatively minded people as opposed to worldly minded people are not really that much of a rarity. But there are many places in our great land you could go to where when you mention the name of Jesus, you might find some really overt hatred. As I say, we don't see it very much in actuality here, but if you want to get a good sample of it, look at the internet. I am amazed at the number of angry websites that seem to exist for no other purpose than to express hatred and rage against the Lord and His will. They seem to be reinforced by an undercurrent of blind, unreasonable ignorance that is seeking some sense of satisfaction by passionately raging against the name of Jesus. And I don't understand it. I don't know why that is. I don't see what brings the satisfaction to people who do that. We'd like to think that it is unlikely, but the fact is, thousands of people in this world are literally martyred every year because they profess allegiance to Jesus. Now, not here in our country, but in many countries in this world, opposition to Jesus comes in the form of physical violence. The Lord Himself promised in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, as He spoke to His disciples, "You will be hated by all because of my name." For some, it won't be hatred. Maybe it'll be ridicule. Say the name of Jesus today, and many people around us will respond in ridicule as though you are the dumbest person who ever walked on the face of this earth if you believe in Jesus. And if we're not careful, we may find ourselves wondering if the world is even worth trying to save when we hear the blasphemous way that some people make light of Jesus Christ, His Word, and His love. The depravity of the minds of some people today is literally heartbreaking and tends to be almost overwhelming when we consider what it might take to turn people like that back to the Lord. Sometimes it'll just be dismissal that you'll be met with. At the name of Jesus today, many in the world are quick to dismiss both the Lord as an imposter and the believer as a gullible beginner. I've had people laugh at the very idea that I profess to be a follower of Jesus. At best, many are willing to say that Jesus was a good man or a good teacher or even a prophet, but comparatively few are willing to own him as the only Savior of the world. So many think themselves far too sophisticated to lay down their pride and admit that they literally do need a Savior. Rejection. Say the name of Jesus in the world, and a frightening number of people will respond in absolute rejection. They refuse to hear anything about Him. They refuse to consider His love for them, His sacrifice for them. In fact, many of them will refuse to consider anything at all about Him, His life, His ministry, His teaching. And I realize that in all of this, I have painted a pretty dim picture of the world around us. But facts like this bring to validity what the Bible says. For example, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, He was despised and rejected of men, describing Jesus in prophecy. Mark 8, verse 34, talking about the people of His own hometown, says the people of Nazareth were offended by Him. Luke chapter 17 and verse 25 tells us that Jesus was rejected by His own generation. And John 1 verse 11 says, He came unto His own, and they that were His own received Him not. And though only a relative few will walk the narrow way that leads to life, among the millions and millions of people in this world, the good news is there still is a vast number of people who follow Him, who believe in Him, who trust Him, who obey Him on some different levels. So I wouldn't want you to think that everything is lost and that everything is hopeless when it comes to trying to get people to believe in Jesus. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And I want to share with you two or three practical things about the way that He lived during His earthly ministry that we read about in the gospel accounts. These are not crisp, sanitary Bible facts. Oh, they're facts. They're Bible facts. But these are literally practical things about Jesus, the way that He lived, things that illustrate the way that he wants us to live. What sets Jesus apart? Number one, his desire for the Father's will and not his own will. It would be difficult, in fact, it would be impossible to find someone who illustrates more perfectly the concern for the will of God the Father and the rejection of his own will, the abandoning of his own will, the stepping aside, stepping away from one's own desires in order to satisfy the desires of the Father. Scripture paints a picture of his attitude toward the Father's will. John chapter 6 and verse 38, for example, Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And of course, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, in that scene that comes from the Garden of Gethsemane, he went a little beyond his disciples and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In Matthew 12 and verse 50, Jesus said, "For whosoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." It's usually pride and stubbornness that keep us from admitting that God's will is better than our will. And the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart." Romans 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." 1 John 2, verse 17, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." His desire for the Father's will and not his own will is something that we certainly need to learn from. And then in the second place, there is his concern for the good of others and not for the good of himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes to that young church, and he tells them, in keeping with the way that Jesus lived, he said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." For some people, for most people in our society today, it's all about them. It's all about them and not anyone else. There is an illustration that comes from the world of baseball, and many of us may not relate to this much anymore, but Cal Ripken Jr. was a baseball hero from my younger days. And he was interviewed about his success as a Major League Baseball player. And while a lot of people believe that he is one of the greatest players in baseball history, his individual success was never what mattered the most to him. In that interview, he said this, and I quote, "I'd much rather be referred to not as an individually great player or someone who tore up the record books, but someone who came to the ballpark and said, 'Okay, I'm here. I want to play. What can I do to help us win today?'" In today's world of the big business of both college and professional athletics, that's a refreshing statement.
Because as I said, so many people are all about themselves. In all of his ministry, Jesus was the same. He never acted upon ambition or self-interest. And sometimes I wonder why we don't latch on to that fact. It's almost as though we think, well, that was Jesus. He was supposed to be that way. And yet we forget frequently that he was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of Jesus and says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is one other thing that I think is remarkable about Jesus and the way that he lived. His focus was on serving, and not on being served. We use that as a pretty important element in our judgment and our evaluation and our decisions about various things. It's only natural that we would judge the worthiness of a restaurant by the level of service that they provide if we consider ourselves to be paying for that service. A hotel, we consider ourselves to have, especially these days, having paid a price that ought to render some really great service. But if we're not careful, we'll even look at one another, and we'll look at one another from the standpoint of, what have they ever done for me? Jesus' approach was, what can I do for you? Imagine the King of Glory coming down from heaven to serve the people on earth. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 27, Jesus posed this question to his disciples. He said, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Well, obviously, in human standards especially, the answer was the one who is reclining at the table is greater, and the one who is serving is lower. Jesus went on to say, but I am among you as one who serves. The occasion in which Jesus spoke those words is the same occasion we were reading about this morning in our Bible class, John chapter 13, the occasion when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And the question that Jesus asked them obviously came about as a result of one of the things that they were saying and thinking. In fact, Luke 22, 24 says, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. That was why Jesus had said, I'm among you as your servant, one who serves, but I'm reclining at the table. Recall what we read a few minutes ago from Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. There Paul says he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. For 33 years, he set aside the privileges of being God in glory. And he lived under the limitations of space and time. He experienced flesh and bones. He grieved and he suffered. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He grew frustrated and disappointed. If you were to hit him, he would hurt. If you had cut him, he would have bled. And he did it all for love. You remember the words of that song that we sing sometimes? The verse that says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And then there is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be able to be made the righteousness of God in him." He made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that we, you and me, could be the righteousness of God. And we couldn't be the righteousness of God without Jesus having become sin for us. The reformer Martin Luther wrote a little verse based on this particular passage. And he said, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I'm your sin. You have taken upon yourself what was mine. You have set upon me what was yours. You have become what you were not, that I might become what I was not." It's like that song that we've sung before. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Jesus. 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 There's just something about that name. What does that name mean to you? If you're outside of Christ, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's that name that should be the most important thing on this earth to you. It's Jesus who died on Calvary's cross for you and for me. Why not obey him? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be buried with him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Jesus. Can you say that as one of his followers? If so, can you say that looking fully at him? Jesus. Or is there that horrible reminder in your mind of things that are not right, that you have lingered in? If so, come back and be restored. Jesus, come to Jesus if you need to right now while we stand together and while we sing this song.